Tonight we're going to look at a psalm that I've titled A Cry for a Clean Heart, and we're going to look at all 19 verses of this psalm. This is, and I'm not exaggerating, this is no hyperbole, this is one of the great psalms in the Psalter, the songbook. The Psalms is actually a songbook, in case you didn't know it, a Hebrew songbook, and the literature is poetry, but this is one of the great, great psalms. It's actually could be up there with one of the great chapters in the entire Bible. And David cries for God to clean his heart. What could be greater than to know that your sins are forgiven and that you're right with God and that God has purified you or cleansed you or given you a clean heart? So let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this time to gather to worship you. And Lord, we sense your presence. We know you've promised to be here and we know you are here. We pray that you will speak tonight through what you've spoken. We pray the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and transform the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I pray for any that here tonight need to have a clean heart. Lord, we all need to have a clean heart, but those that have fallen into sin and need to repent and need to get right with you, God, we pray that tonight would be the night that you will convict, that you will convince of sin and draw them to yourself. And so, Lord, bless now your word to our lives, changes and rearranges, make us what you want us to be. And we'll give you thanks and we give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. Many years ago, a London psychologist once told Billy Graham that 70% of the people in mental hospitals in England could be released today if they could be assured of forgiveness. I think that's kind of a profound statement. Once you know that God has forgiven you, then you are able to have not only peace with God and the peace of God, but you can know where you're going. Someone said, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. And when God has forgiven us and has cleansed our heart, we know where we're going. We're going to heaven, and we have the hope of heaven in our hearts. So if you're here tonight and you need forgiveness, tonight is the night. The message of Psalm 51 is that the vilest sinner can be forgiven. If they will cry out to God for mercy, he will create in them a clean heart. Now, Psalm 51 is one of the few psalms that we actually know, number one, who wrote the psalm, and we actually know why they wrote the psalm. So number one, David wrote the psalm, King David of Israel, the shepherd king who is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. Not only did David write the psalm, but we know the circumstances in David's life in which he wrote the psalm. The story is of David's men going out to battle, the time of the year when David's soldiers would all go out to battle, and David made one of the biggest mistakes of his life. He did not go out and fight the battle with his men. It has been said, idleness is the devil's workshop, and certainly was the case for David. When he should have been out wearing his armor, fighting the battle, he was at home, and in those days, they had roofs that were flat on top of their houses. So they had, actually the entire house was like a patio, and you could go up on top of your house and you could kind of walk around, and maybe he had a little bistro table there and he could sit, you know, and sip a lemonade and have a bagel or whatever he ate in those days. And David's up on top of his house, and David, you know the story, looked over into the next courtyard. And Uriah the Hittite lived there, and Uriah was out fighting battles where David should have been, but Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, was bathing. Now, why she was bathing outside, I don't know. And Bible scholars kind of get in a big debate of, you know, she was trying to entice David, and she was out bathing, and I don't know. Maybe they had outside baths in those days, I don't know. But David saw this woman who was another man's wife bathing, and the Bible says that David looked, and then David inquired. Now, the minute David saw Bathsheba, what should he have done? Time to go inside, go downstairs and play, you know, checkers with somebody or something. Take a cold shower, get off the roof. He had a decision to make. Time to get off the roof. At least he could have said, you know, I'm going to look the other way. I'm not going to look that direction or gone inside. So David looked, and then David's second mistake was he inquired. He began to inquire, who is that? And then the word came back to David, she's Bathsheba, listen carefully, the wife, and I'm sure whoever communicated this pronounced real clearly, wife of Uriah the Hittite. So forget it, David. But David called her, and she came unto him, and David, the Bible refers to, went in unto her. He had a sexual relationship with her. He committed adultery. And then he sent her home. Some probably couple months later, he gets word from Bathsheba, I'm pregnant. You know, one sin leads to a second sin. So David called her husband Uriah home from the battle. David tried to cover his sin. The Bible says this, if you try to cover your sin, guess what? You will not prosper. But if you confess your sin and you forsake your sin, God will show you mercy. So David called her husband home and he said, how's the battle going? Okay, great. Hey, well, Uriah, you've been working hard out in the battle. Go home tonight and enjoy a night with your wife. He thought he would cover himself. But Uriah, being an honorable man, went home and he said, my men are out fighting the battle and they're sleeping in the open fields, so I'm not going to go in and enjoy my wife and lay in my own bed. So he slept on the front porch. And when David got word that he didn't go in the house, he got, oh, man, this is not working. So called Uriah back, and he said, Uriah, what's the skinny? That's the Hebrew word for what's going on. He said, why don't you go in and enjoy your wife? And, oh, before you leave, here, have a drink. And he gave him a drink, and he said, have another one, Uriah, have another one. And gave him several drinks, and Uriah was toasted. He got drunk. David's trying to cover his sin. You will not prosper. And so Uriah staggered home, and when he got home, he fell on the front porch and spent the night again on the front porch. Uriah was more honorable than David when he was drunk. So David sent him back to the battle, and with Uriah, David wrote a letter. Now, the hand of David had penned some of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. With his hand and with his pen, he had penned some of the most beautiful poems, songs in the Bible. But now David takes his pen and he's writing a murder letter, a letter of murder. Send Uriah into the forefront of the battle. Right up to the walls of the city you're trying to take, and then back up the troops so that Uriah will be killed. And when the general read that, he knew in his heart the king wanted this man dead, and he wasn't going to rock the boat. So he did what David requested. They stormed the city. They backed up the troops, and Uriah was killed. And then the word came back to David, Uriah the Hittite had been killed in battle. And David goes, oh, well, you know, the sword kills one as well as the other. You know, just fortify the troops and take the city again. Everything's going to be okay. And David thought he had got it covered, because then David sent to Bathsheba and took Bathsheba to be his wife. There's never a situation when one sin is all you can commit. One sin leads to another. David committed adultery. In the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. David lied. Thou shalt not lie. David coveted, thou shall not covet, right? David murdered, thou shalt not murder. So David had committed all of these sins because he lusted and he longed and he disobeyed God's commandments. So about a whole year transpires. And Bathsheba's about ready to give birth to the child that she's pregnant with as a result of David's adulterous relationship with her. And David gets a visit from a prophet. I love this story. His name was Nathan. And Nathan, the prophet, shows up and he says, David, there's been a real crime or sin in your kingdom, and I need to tell you about it. And David says, well, tell me what's going on. And he said, well, there was this poor man who owned a lamb, and he had only one little lamb in his whole family, one little lamb, and it was like a pet to his family. And would eat at their table side. They had a little kind of high chair for it, had a little lamb bib, you know, and they put it and he'd feed their little lamb. And He had one little lamb, and then there was a rich man that lived in the same community. This rich man had many flocks and many herds. And this rich man had a friend drop in at night that he needed to feed. And instead of feeding this friend from his own flocks and from his own herds, went down by violence and stole this one little ewe lamb away from his neighbor. When David heard that story, David was angry. And I can just see his face turning red, the veins popping out on his neck, and he's pounding the arms of his throne. And David said, "The man that has done this thing will surely die." Oh, man, did he get smoked. Because then Nathan pointed his big, long, bony, prophetic finger right in the face of David. Somehow I believe all prophets have big, long, bony fingers, you know. And he said with holy boldness, "David, you are the man." And David realized that your sins will find you out. You cannot hide your sins from God. You may be able to hide them from the pastor and from your friends and from your husband and from your wife, but you cannot hide your sins from God. He sees and knows all things. But it was at this point, finally, that David dropped to his knees and David said, "I have sinned." And then Nathan's reassurance to David, "God has forgiven your sin." But listen very carefully. He said, "The sword will not depart from your house." There's a lesson that you need to learn. God forgives sins, but the consequences remain. God forgives your sin, but the consequences remain. God doesn't step in and straighten all the consequences out. When you sin, it starts something rolling, and you cannot change that. We still have David is married now to a man that belonged to someone, a woman that belonged to someone else. David had a child that belonged to someone else. And so the sword will not depart from your house. And if you study from this point the life of David, he had nothing but trouble and strife and anguish and hurt and pain come into his family. One of his sons raped one of his daughters. One of his sons, Jonathan rebelled against him. Or Absalom, excuse me. Absalom rebelled against David. So the sword never departed from David's household, and he was reaping what he sowed. The Bible says, if you sow to the flesh, you will what? Reap corruption, right? So God will forgive your sins, but the consequences still remain. Now, it was out of his confession, "I have sinned," that he wrote Psalm 51. That's a long introduction to our text, okay? I am going to teach through Psalm 51, but that is the background. Every word that comes out of this psalm is from David's heart. It's actually an expansion of that statement, "I have sinned." It's expanded here. It's called a penitential psalm. And Psalm 32 is also written in the same circumstances. And so as we look at this psalm, we see three things: David's cry of confession, David's cleansing, and David's consecration as he repented of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Let's look first of all at David's cry of confession, verses 1 to 6. Follow me in your Bibles. David cries, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Why? For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee," verse 4, "and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the secret parts," or hidden parts, "thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Now, I want you to notice several things. When David confesses his sin, David comes to God with an understanding of God's nature. And I believe that all that David says about God can be summarized in one word, and that one word is that God is holy. You know, the attribute that God wants us to most know and understand about himself is the holiness of God, more than the power of God or the love of God or the mercy of God or the grace of God or the omnipotence of God, all those attributes of God. God wants us to know he is holy. That's what sets God apart from us who are sinful. So I want you to notice that, first of all, David approaches God and cries for God to be merciful. He understands God's nature. Notice verse 1. Have what? Mercy upon me, O God. Why does David start with mercy? Why doesn't David say, have justice upon me, O God? Because mercy is not getting what you deserve. Justice would be getting what you deserve. If David said, have justice upon me, O God, have justice, God wouldn't have fried David right on the spot. A little pile of ashes, a little puff of smoke, and God would have just, okay, done with David. But David cried to God, God, be merciful unto me. You never want to ask God to give you what you deserve. If you ask God to give you what you, if he were to give us what we deserve, we would be in what? Hell. Right? By the way, I just want to encourage you and let you know that tonight. Every single human being in this sanctuary tonight on planet Earth deserves to go to hell. You go, well, that's not very nice. It's true. You deserve to go to hell. I deserve to go. You don't even know me, preacher boy. I don't need to know you. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. Physical death, eternal death. We all deserve to go to hell. So when I'm confessing my sin to God, I say, God, have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve. Be merciful unto me. We know that God is a God of mercy. In Exodus 33, verses 12, down all the way to verse 23, but I'll just read verse 12. I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, God said, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in his presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Let me tell you something. Tonight, you and I can be thankful that God was merciful to us. Amen? That God did not give us our due reward. The second thing David cried out to God for was that God would manifest to him his loving kindness, or literally his unfailing love. Notice in verse 1 as well. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy, what? Loving kindness. So he wanted God to be kind to him. It speaks of his unfailing love. And then thirdly, he prayed for compassion in verse 1. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So God, have mercy on me. God, show me your loving kindness. And thirdly, God, be compassionate on me. Now, this is an interesting thought. Remember when David heard the story, the parable from Nathan the prophet about the rich man that stole the ewe lamb from the poor man? What did David say should happen to the rich man? The man that has done this thing shall what? Surely die. Oh, how horrible our sins look on other people. You know that God is more merciful than even human beings? God is more loving and kind than human beings? I would hate to fall into the hands of people when I sin. I'd rather fall into the hands of God. He's far more compassionate and kind and merciful. Where David was wanting to murder this man and to kill this man, God would grant forgiveness. Now, David cried to God on his mercy, his unfailing love, and his compassion. David had a great understanding of God's nature, but also David had a great understanding of his own sin. Notice it in verse 1. He gives three names for his sin. First is transgression. The second in verse 2 is iniquity. And then again in verse 2, he uses the word sin. Now, in the Hebrew, these are all three different words to describe David's sin. The first is transgression in verse 1. David says, blot out my transgressions. Transgressions mean the crossing of the boundary or the breaking of God's law. This means that we are rebels against God. God establishes his law and we break it. I recited for you the laws and the Ten Commandments that David broke. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. You could also throw it in there, honor thy father and thy mother. David didn't do that. He broke at least five of the Ten Commandments. And we have broken God's law too. We are transgressors. Transgressing is stepping over the line. God draws a line, says, don't step over the line. We go, well, I'm going to do it anyway. We're rebels and we disobey God. God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of all the trees and the fruit of the garden, but there's one tree you cannot eat, right? And yet, what did Adam do? Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit. They disobeyed God. So transgression is a willful, deliberate act of rebellion against God, and we've all done that. And then he uses the word iniquity in verse 2. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now that word iniquity has the idea of perversity of morals or heart. So it actually conveys the nature of sin is man's depravity. The idea is used of a stick that is bent or tweaked. You ever know somebody that's really messed up and you go, man, the dude is tweaked. He's like bent, you know. That's really what that word means. It's a person that's tweaked or bent or he's just not straight. He's a person that is sinful or iniquitous. And then he used the third word in verse 2. He used the word that we most commonly use, cleanse me from my what? Sin, S-I-N. The word sin means a falling short or a missing of the mark. It means that we try, we do our best, we're trying to be good, but all have sinned or missed the mark or fallen short of the glory of God. You know, there's a lot of people that try their best. They try to be good, but they because of the weakness of the flesh. You know, the Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. We like sheep have all gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And we've all transgressed. We're all iniquitous and we're all sinners. And the sooner we admit that and the sooner we face the truth, the sooner we find God will cleanse our hearts. You want a clean heart before God? You want a clean heart before God? You want to be right before God? You want to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? Then you have to admit, I'm a sinner. I'm a transgressor. My nature is bent and I'm iniquitous. And so he asked God to do three things in verse 1 to 2. Blot out, wash, and cleanse. Go back with me to verse 1. He says, blot out my transgressions. The word blot out indicates that sin is like a debt or a stain. It needs to be washed. But it was used also of a ledger book where a debt would be placed in a book and then they would take a blotter and they would blot over that debt and your debt would be paid. Like if you had a bill and said you owed money, you paid the debt and then they stamped over it, paid in full. It's blotted out. So debt is a stain in our soul that needs to be blotted out. Blot out my debt from your book. Then in verse 2, wash me as you would wash a stain. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I love the idea that God washes us. The Bible says when we're saved, we're washed in the blood of Christ, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah, it says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be red as crimson, they'll be white as snow. That God will wash us and he cleanses us. I can tell you honestly that when I accepted Christ, which was a long time ago, but I'll never forget, I felt clean inside. God washed me. He blotted out my debt, my sin. And I actually felt clean on the inside, and I felt like a weight had lifted off of my shoulders. Wash my sin as a stain. And then verse 2, cleanse me. Notice in verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. Three things about God's nature, three terms about his sin, and then he asked God to do three things. Blot it out, wash it, and cleanse it. This is the picture of the leper and his fatal disease, and God brings a cure. Jesus, in the Bible, whenever he healed a leper, it uses the phrase, he cleansed the leper. He cleansed the leper. Leprosy was a type of sin. Started small, spread all over your body. It isolated you from others, and it would destroy you. So sin needs to be cleansed as leprosy. But now I want you to notice in verses 3 to 6, it comes to his confession, the actual repentance on David's part. David says, "For I acknowledge my sin." Now, I want you to notice the personal pronouns. My transgressions. My sin is ever before thee. Against thee only and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when you speak and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. David confessed his sin. Now, there's three important lessons I want to point out. Number one, don't blame others for your sin. David makes no excuses. True repentance takes full responsibility for my sin. Remember when Adam was busted in the Garden of Eden and God said, "Adam, did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?" What did Adam do? "It's the woman you gave me. I was doing fine. I'm hanging out in the garden. Everything's cool. And then I get married and I got a woman and then it messed everything up." Notice what he said. He said, "The woman you gave me. It's your fault, God." You know, many times we blame God for our sin. "God, you made me this way. God, you allowed this to happen. God, it's your fault." The Bible says no man is tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. But everyone is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Listen carefully. You're drawn away of your own lust and you are enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. So it starts with lust in my own heart. Then I seize the sin, and then it produces death. But I need to acknowledge the fact that I sin because of my own lust. As I said this morning, you don't need the devil to sin, right? I don't know about you, but I can sin just fine without the devil. I can do real fine without the devil because I'm a sinner by nature. And I'm drawn away my own lust and I'm enticed. We basically do what we want to. And David took responsibility. My sin, verse 3. Prior to this, David had tried to cover his sin, but now his sin needed washing white, not white washing. A lot of people want to whitewash sin. No, sin needs to be washed white. And let me encourage you tonight, no matter what sin may be going on in your life, if you know you have unconfessed sin, don't wash it white. Ask God to forgive you. Don't try to cover it. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to blame someone else. "Well, it's their fault. Well, if my wife would do this or my husband would do that or if I was getting more money, I wouldn't have to steal." And we try to blame other people. It's the environment I was raised in. It's the neighborhood I grew up in. No, you have sinned. And true godly sorrow takes full responsibility for one's sin before God. And then secondly, sin is against God. I want you to notice sin's essence in verse 4. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He noticed, he recognizes it's sinful, it's evil, and that sin is against God. In its essence, sin is against God. You say, "Well, he sinned against Bathsheba." Yeah. "And he sinned against Uriah." Yeah. "And David sinned against his own wife." Yeah. "David sinned against the kingdom." Yes. But David sinned first and foremost against God. Let me tell you the most important ingredient in true godly repentance is that true repentance is a sorrow toward God and God alone. Yes, we're sorry we got caught. Yes, we're sorry other people have been hurt. But that's not the thing that's most paramount in your heart. If you're really, truly repenting before God, you're going to seek God's face and you're going to say, "God, I sinned against you. Sin is first of all before God, then it's before others. Remember the prodigal son who sinned against his father? He went into a far country, wasted his substance on riotous living. What were the first words out of his mouth when his father met him on the road as he came home? Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. When you have that attitude of sinning against God and all you care about is getting right with God, worldly sorrow doesn't work true repentance. But godly sorrow toward God works true repentance. All I want to know is that I'm right with God. I don't care what happens to me. I don't care what people say. I don't care what people do. I don't care what it does in my marriage. I don't care what happens to my family. I don't care if I lose my job. I don't care what people think about me. I just want to be right with God. That's godly sorrow. That's godly repentance. If you're not there yet or you've never been there yet, then God have mercy on your soul. Because the greatest gift that God can ever grant to you is to see your sin, to see your need, and to bring you broken and humble before God and say, God, forgive me, be merciful to me. Against thee only and only have I sinned. And then thirdly, we learn the lesson that the source of sin is not our surroundings. Because in verse 5, David said, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David is talking about us being born with a sin nature. Any parents know that when your baby's born, you look at so cute. They kind of like glow like little angels, you know, they're so cute. And then they start to grow up. A little angel turns into a little demon, you know. You go, wow, who taught him to lie? Who taught him to be selfish? Who taught him to throw that temper tantrum right then and there? Adam did. Adam gave him his nature. It's a sinful nature. In sin, my mother conceived me. I was shapen in iniquity. And David realized, I can't blame it on anyone else. I can't blame my environment. I was born with this sinful inward nature. In verse 6, he refers to hidden or inward parts and hidden parts. Now, because of this, this is why Jesus said you have to be born again. Because we're born with a sin nature, we have to be born a second time from above. The first birth is of Adam. We're born with a sinful nature, and we're under Adam's sin and condemnation. The second birth is from above, and we get a new nature that wants to live for God and please God. Sin always takes you further than you want to go. Sin always keeps you longer than you want to stay. And sin always costs more than you want to pay. Don't forget that. And again, 1 John 1:9 says, but if we confess our sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, right? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you come to God and to confess your sin means literally to agree with God. God, I am a sinner. If you agree with God, God says you've sinned, and you say, yes, I am, that's the first step in forgiveness and cleansing. So now we move to David's cleansing, verse 7 to 12, and I want you to follow with me in your Bible. So David says, purge me now with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities, he repeats. And create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now let me give you a little secret here. The way to know that sin has dire consequences is to take note of the things that David asked God to restore and to give back to him. Sin robs us. And David never would have said, create in me a clean heart. Sin defiles our heart. David never would have said, give me the joy again of my salvation if sin doesn't rob the joy from our lives. So by looking at the things that David asked God to do and restore to him, gives us an idea of the consequences of sin in our life. Notice, first of all, sin's defilement. Wash me in your blood, in verse 7. When he uses the word hyssop, purge me with hyssop, it was a long plant that the priests would use to dip in blood and to sprinkle it upon the sacrifice or upon the people. So hyssop was associated with cleansing by the blood. So what David is actually saying to God, wash me and purge me in your blood. Then you see sin's deafness, verse 8. Let me hear your voice once again. Sin robs us of hearing the voice of God. Let me hear the joy and the gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Notice he talks about his broken bones. This isn't literally. God didn't like, bam, break David's bones. But David in Psalm 32 said, when I kept silent before I confessed, my bones waxed old through their roaring. You know, you show me somebody that's living in unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin, trying to cover their sin, and they're going to age real fast. They're going to get old real fast. And their bones are going to cry out. God won't leave you alone. So my bones were broken before God. God, restore. Let me hear your voice again. I don't hear the voice of God. And then we see sin's disgrace in verse 9. Free me from my past. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath God removed our iniquities from us. And then we see sin's damage in verse 10. Give me a new heart. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. He says, create in me a what? Clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. In the Hebrew, it is steadfast spirit in me. God, I'm going to need a new heart. In some ways, the most important perception on David's part in this psalm. It shows that he was not content merely for cleansing, but he knew the sinfulness of his heart, and he asked God to give him a new one. Now, the word create here in the Hebrew is the word bara. Guess where that is else found in the Old Testament, the Bible? It's found in Genesis 1, verse 1. Why do I point that out? In the beginning, God created, bara, the heavens and the earth. You know what that word bara means in the Hebrew? It means to create something out of nothing. Only God can do that. He didn't say renovate my heart. He didn't say just kind of change my heart. He said create in me a clean heart. In other words, give to me a brand new heart. That's what happens when you get saved. That's what happens when you become a Christian. God takes out your heart of stone, and God puts into you a brand new heart. Amen? The things you used to love, you now hate. The things you used to hate, you now love. Why? Because God created, bara, a brand new heart in you. This is the new covenant, where God says, I will write my laws upon the fleshly tablets of your heart, and everyone will know me. You can't get to know God with the old, corrupt, hardened heart. God has to take that heart out, and he has to put a new one in. David knew that he would sin again if God didn't do a new work in his life. How about you tonight? Do you need a new heart? Do you need God to create in you a new heart? The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and all things become what? Brand new. You can become a new creation in Christ. And then we see sin's doom, verse 11. Help me to serve you. Cast me not away from thy presence. He lost the sense of God's presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And in verse 12, we see sin's depression. He says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Let me tell you something tonight. Sin leads to sadness. And holiness leads to happiness. Not legalism, but true holiness. Sin leads to sadness. The adulterous affair you're considering, you're involved in, it will not bring you true, lasting satisfaction. It only intensifies the emptiness in your life. The money you're stealing is not going to satisfy you. The drugs you're taking will not satisfy you. The power that you want to possess, the popularity, it won't be enough. Everyone's got this God-shaped void inside of them only God can fill. And we see here that sin robs us of joy, robs us of true divine pleasure. You want to have pleasure beyond your wildest dreams, then ask God to forgive you, ask God to cleanse you, ask God to create in you a new heart. Don't worry about your friends. Don't worry about your plans. Well, I'm going to do this. I don't want to become a Christian yet because I want to do other things, and I got plans, and I want to make money and travel the world. I want to party a little longer. And I want to be cool, and I want to, you know, experience fun things. There aren't fun things. You talk to anybody who's walked with God for a time, and they think about their sinful past. There was no fun in that. It was emptiness. It was darkness. Nothing but sorrow and sadness and grief. You want to have a wonderful, happy, blessed, joy-filled, successful life, ask God to forgive you and cleanse you and give your life to Jesus Christ. I was talking with someone this morning after third service. They had a daughter that's a prodigal daughter, ran away from Christ, and I was relating to them that when I was kind of in my rebellious, prodigal years, still in high school and doing drugs and rebelling against God and running from God and into the party scene. My mother one time, and I actually came home, you know, high on marijuana, and she could tell, and I went into my room. She came in after me, and she looked at me. She said, John, until you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you'll never be happy. Oh, that made me mad. Like, Mom, why did you mess me up like that? And from that day forward, everything I did, I'll never be happy till I give my heart to Jesus. I'll never be happy till I give my heart. I'll never be happy. It was the hound dog of heaven. She sicked the hound dog of heaven on me. But that realization, I'll never really be happy until I give my heart to Jesus. The party scene isn't satisfying. The friends don't satisfy. The things of the world don't satisfy. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy. Now, in closing, we have David's consecration. When God forgives us, we consecrate our lives. Verse 13 to verse 19. Then, when? After God forgives me and cleanses me and restores me and gives me a new heart and restores the joy of my salvation. Then and only then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And sinners will be converted unto thee. So deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, or else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall they be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, when our sacrifices come from a right heart and a right motive, then they are acceptable to God. You will be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. So David said he'll do three things. I will proclaim to others what God has done for me. Secondly, he said, I will praise your name, verse 14 to 17. So joy came back into the life of David. And then thirdly, he said, I will pray. And I pray, verse 18 and 19, that you will bless the city of Jerusalem. You'll strengthen its walls. Now, many Bible scholars feel that verse 18 and 19 doesn't belong in the psalm. But I believe that our sin affects others. Our sin affects others. You never sin alone. People say, oh, it's just harmless adult pleasure. They can do whatever. You never sin alone. Sin always affects someone else. And David's sin had affected the entire city of Jerusalem. The walls had become broken down. And God, David said to God, God, Lord, build up the walls of Jerusalem. That which my sin has caused, Lord, restore that and repair that. And Lord, I will praise you and I will proclaim you and I want to serve you again. You know, the Bible says that God is able to restore the years that the canker worm has eaten. I don't know who you are. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've done, and it doesn't matter. God does. And I don't think there's anyone here by accident tonight. God brought you here tonight to hear this message. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're here tonight, you say, Pastor John, I need a clean heart. Pastor John, I need to know that I'm right with God. I need to know that if I were to die tonight, that I would go to heaven. I need to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to give you an opportunity tonight to trust in Jesus Christ. See, the Bible says that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died for you. And he died for me. Then when he died on the cross, his death was a substitution. He took your place. He bare your sin. And then he was buried and then he rose again from the dead. Jesus took your sin upon the cross. But until you personally and individually appropriate the forgiveness of Christ and say, God, I trust you. Jesus, I believe in you. God, I know that Jesus died for me, and I trust him to save me. If you're trusting in your goodness, your righteousness, maybe water baptism, church attendance, maybe keeping the sacraments, maybe a creed, maybe your race, maybe your conduct, whatever it might be, it won't get you into heaven. The Bible says, by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves is it a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is unearned, unmerited favor. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve to go to heaven. When we get to heaven, there's nobody going to be there saying, I deserve this. And we all deserve to go to hell. But tonight Jesus said, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock, and if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you and you with me. You want your life to be radically changed. You want to have joy. You want to have peace. You want to have the love of God shed abroad in your heart. Then give your heart tonight to Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. It's the only way to be saved. And he died on the cross for you. But you must trust him tonight. You must put your faith in him tonight. You must receive him tonight. If you haven't done that, I want to give you the opportunity to do it right now. Let's bow our heads on a word of prayer. Every head bowed.